Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich from the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand, with our show, The Catholic Opinion, our weekly show on Catholic teaching and the history of the Catholic Church. Let's begin today's show and this year with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. So for this year, I'm going to be using as our beginning prayer a renewal of the consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Dear Sacred Heart of Jesus, we renew our pledge of love and loyalty to you. Keep us always close to your loving heart and to the most pure heart of your mother. May we love one another more and more each day, forgiving each other's faults as you forgive our sins. Teach us how to see you in those we meet outside our home. Please help us keep our love for you always strong by frequent Mass and Communion. Thank you, dear Jesus, King and friend of our family, for all the blessings of today. Protect us during this night. Help us all to get to heaven. Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, thy kingdom come. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for our family. St. Joseph, friend of the Sacred Heart, pray for us. Our patron saints and guardian angels, pray for us. As I said earlier, my name's Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And with our apostolate here in Auckland, we bring the sacraments to the faithful of the Auckland Diocese by using specifically the liturgical traditions of the Church enforced before the Second Vatican Council. If you wanted to see some information about our apostolate and the places where we say Mass and have the sacraments, you can find us on our website at www.fssp.nz or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So here in our apostolate, we have been walking our way through the history of the Catholic Church throughout the centuries, and last week we were engaging and talking about the great St. Bernard of Clairvaux and the influence that he had on the Church in the 12th century. A formidable man, a great and holy man, a very brilliant man. His influence came across emperors, it came across governments, it came across peoples, and to the formidable advocacy of St. Bernard, the gentler but almost equally respected Peter the Venerable, who was the abbot of Cluny, added his unqualified endorsement and support for Pope Innocent II. We're talking in the period now of the early 12th century, inviting Innocent II to come to his world-famous monastery of Cluny, where on October 25th, he dedicated the splendid new abbey church to replace the structure destroyed 5 years previously when the nave had collapsed. So shortly before the dedication, news arrived of the first major political victory for the anti-pope who we had been speaking about last week. And on September 27th, Roger II of Sicily had agreed to recognize Pierre Leone as pope in return for his recognition as king rather than merely Duke of Sicily. So on Christmas Day, the anti-pope crowned him king. But in Germany during October, a synod of bishops in the city of Würzburg, guided by the great St. Norbert, declared for Innocent in the presence of Emperor Lothair, who at once endorsed their recommendation. Of the heartland of Europe, there remained England, with its extensive dominions in France, inherited from William the Conqueror, to gain for Pope Innocent II. King Henry I, the youngest son of William the Conqueror, was at that time 63 years old, still desolated by the loss of his only son in the White Ship disaster 10 years before, and he was disinclined to take sides. Pierre Leone had been a papal legate to England and was popular among the English bishops, who knew little or nothing of what had happened in Rome in February, and urged Henry to endorse Pierre Leone, even though he was the anti-pope. While Pope Innocent was at Chartres, probably about the end of the year, St. Bernard went into the Norman territories of Henry I to meet with the pope personally. The king pleaded conscientious scruple. He was not sure who the rightful pope was and feared he would sin if he committed himself without being sure, a prudent measure. The answer he received was one only St. Bernard of Clairvaux could have given. I quote him now. Are you afraid of sinning by obeying innocent? Just consider for how many other sins you have to answer to God. Leave this one to me. I will answer for it. Unquote. There was nothing in Henry I of England that could hold out against this. In the only bold and striking action of the last 15 years of his reign, he overrode the recommendation of his bishops. He went to Chartres, and on January the 13th, 1131, he prostrated himself at the feet of Pope Innocent II, pledging that he and his kingdom would be unfailingly loyal to his pontificate. In March of the same year, St. Bernard made his way to Liège in Belgium, where a synod of the empire was meeting, attended by 25 archbishops and bishops, also 53 abbots, numerous nobles, and Emperor Lothair himself. The blazing spirit of St. Bernard dominated this august assembly like a tournament champion. The Pope arrived on March 22nd, which was the third Sunday of Lent. The Emperor met him with a traditional act of homage and offer of protection going back all the way to Charlemagne. Taking the bridle of the Pope's horse and walking before it at the head of the welcoming procession while carrying the imperial staff in his free hand. The assembly committed the forces of the empire to a major campaign into Italy the next year to install the true Pope himself in Rome. But when Lothair let it be known that he intended to restore the practice of lay investiture of German bishops with ring and staff, the problem that had been burning throughout all of the 11th century, St. Bernard, in the words of his contemporary biographer, opposed himself like a wall. Boldly resisting the king with surprising freedom, he rebuked him for his spiteful suggestion and by his amazing authority restrained him from his purpose. As even secular historians admit, no more was heard of any defiance of the church on this or other ecclesiastical issues during the remainder of Emperor Lothair's reign. On March 29, the Pope crowned Lothair emperor and returned to France to be magnificently honoured by Abbot Suger at Easter Mass in the Royal Abbey of Saint-Denis. That summer, Pope Innocent visited St. Bernard at Clairvaux. The Pope then called an international council to meet at Reims in October, summoning bishops from Germany and the Empire, Normandy, England and Spain, as well as France. About 50 bishops responded to his call, along with more than 300 abbots, telling us about how great was the revival amongst the monastic orders at this point in time. Both St. Norbert and St. Bernard were present, with St. Bernard acting as the Pope's closest advisor, conferring with him in private as well as at meetings of the cardinals. Again, we see St. Bernard dominating a great assembly full of persons holding far more exalted offices than he by the sheer force of his holiness and unwavering character. In documents issued during and after the council which the two saints had requested, the Pope made a special point of thanking them for all they had done for him and for the church, and he made a visit to Prémontre, where St. Norbert was in his monastery. The Council of Reims reaffirmed church laws requiring priestly celibacy and condemning simony and violence by clerics. The council also confirmed and reiterated the excommunications of both the anti-pope and Conrad, the imperial rebel against Lothair. Letters of fealty to Pope Innocent II were received and read from Kings Henry I of England, Alfonso I, the Battler of Aragon, and Alfonso VII of Castile. The two Spanish kings, characteristically, did not fail to add a request for papal help in their perpetual crusade against the Moors. At this council, Louis VI of France asked the Pope to crown his son and namesake as his heir, since his eldest son, Philip, had just died tragically in a riding accident. It's the first appearance in history of the future Louis VII, who was then only 9 years old and who was to reign over the eldest daughter of the church for 43 eventual years. Passing Christmas of 1131 at Cluny, the Pope received a letter of fealty from William of Messines, installed the previous year as Patriarch of Jerusalem. That humble and saintly bishop was seeing plenty of trouble near at hand. The heroic King Baldwin II of Jerusalem had died in August, his daughter Melisende succeeding him with her husband Fulk of Anjou as king. But within a year, she was involved head over heels in a scandalous affair with her young, handsome, married cousin Hugh of Le Puisay, who eventually ducked the challenge to a duel and fled to Muslim Egypt. The result was to draw the army of Jerusalem in the direction of Egypt, while on their other flank, the Muslims of Damascus secured the important fortress of Banyas on high ground overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Meanwhile, Melisende's recently widowed sister Alice in Antioch had asked the dangerous Muslim leader Zengi for help against her enemies within that city. Her treasonable correspondence was intercepted, and her father, Baldwin II, had to remove her as regent in Antioch for her two-year-old daughter Constance and take over the regency himself. When he died, she demanded it back, and King Fulk was forced to march to Antioch with an army and fight a battle to establish his rights there. Think about it. They are surrounded on all sides by hostile Muslims, and yet they have to fight inter-family wars just because of infidelity. When that stout-hearted Angevin came to the Holy Land in 1129 to defend the Holy Sepulchre, he had undoubtedly not expected to have to spend so much time and effort reining in Melisende and Alice, nor did these antics augur well for the future of the Crusader kingdoms. They were to bear bitter fruit in the failure of the Second Crusade. In the course of the year, 1132, reports came to the Pope and St. Bernard that Duke William of Aquitaine, the richest and most powerful nobleman in France, outside the family of William the Conqueror, was leaning away from Pope Innocent II and towards the anti-pope due to the pressure and persuasion of Bishop Gerard of Angoulême. Gerard had hoped to be named papal legate for Aquitaine, and when Innocent did not appoint him, he adhered to the anti-pope and got his nomination as legate. In his letter to the bishops of Aquitaine, quoted earlier, St. Bernard shredded Gerard in one of his masterpieces of denunciation. I quote, "Where does he get this privilege? Who gave him this prerogative? Does he possess the sanctuary of God by inheritance? Why does he accuse Pope Innocent of being in schism? He was his Holy Father so long as there was the slightest chance of securing from him the favour he had the effrontery to ask for. His papal dignity and holiness vanished at the same time as his vain hope for the legateship. How wonderful that in so short a time sweet and bitter waters could flow from the same source. Yesterday, Pope Innocent was holy and Catholic and the supreme pontiff, but today he is a wicked and schismatic disturber of the peace. Yesterday, he was the Holy Father Pope Innocent, but today he is simply Gregory, Cardinal Deacon of Sant'Angelo. So from a double heart, out of one mouth, come two contradictory statements." Unquote. Yet, Gerard, though rejected by the majority in southern France and excommunicated, clung to power in Bordeaux, whose see he had usurped, and continued to exercise substantial influence on Duke William of Aquitaine. Never really noted for constancy in thought or action, traits which were also to be manifested by his famous daughter Eleanor. Eventually, the Duke, too, was excommunicated. In the autumn of 1134, St. Bernard went to Aquitaine. At first, Duke William refused to meet with him, not even at the gates of his own castle at Parthenay. St. Bernard proceeded to say Mass in the church of Notre-Dame de la Couldre outside these gates, which served as the castle chapel. An enormous crowd assembled. The Duke could not stay away. He followed the crowd to the door of the church, which, as an excommunicate, he was not allowed to enter. Inside, St. Bernard proceeded through the liturgy and the consecration to the kiss of peace. He then placed the host upon the paten and carried it from the sanctuary down the center aisle and out to the door, presenting it to the Duke and saying, quote, "We have petitioned you and you have spurned us. In the recent council, the servants of God, at your footstool you have treated with contempt. Lo, here has come forth to you the Virgin's Son, the head and Lord of that church which you persecute. Your judge is present, in whose name every knee in heaven, on earth, and below the earth is bowed. Do you spurn him? Do you treat him with the contempt with which you treat his servants?" Unquote. William fell to the ground, foaming at the mouth. St. Bernard came nearer, touched him, and called upon him to rise. Quote, "The Bishop of Poitiers, whom you drove from his church, is here. Go and be reconciled to him. Pledge yourself to him in the kiss of peace and restore him to his see. Then, making satisfaction to God, render to him glory for contempt. Throughout your dominions, recall the divided and discordant to the unity of love. Submit to Innocent as Pope. And even as every church obeys him, so do you obey so great a pontiff, God's elect." Unquote. We must imagine such a scene in front of all of the people of the retinue there who would have been gobsmacked at how powerful St. Bernard spoke. There was no whisper of support for the anti-pope ever heard again in southern France, and Duke William's conversion was permanent. The next year, he endowed a Cistercian monastery, a daughter of Clairvaux, in the diocese of Sainte in Aquitaine. On Good Friday, 1137, he died whilst on pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela. Assembling armies in Germany for service in Italy was always a long, slow process. Despite the confident plans made at Liège in March 1131, by September 1132, when Emperor Lothair finally arrived in Italy, he had only 2,000 men with him. Anti-Pope Pier Leone still held firm possession of Rome and continued to be strongly supported by Roger of Sicily, though Roger was hampered by a revolt of many of the feudal nobles of South Italy. A larger imperial army would be required to risk a campaign south of the Apennines, and strong naval support from some of the Italian cities. In the winter of 1133, St. Bernard went to Genoa and Pisa, made peace between them, and gained their commitment to the cause of Pope Innocent. This was the occasion to which he referred in his letter to the people of Genoa, which I read last week. With their help and some reinforcements from Germany, Emperor Lothair marched to Rome in the spring of 1133. But Pier Leone held out in a fortified quarter of the city, strongly defended by his partisans, and the still inadequate imperial army was unable to dislodge him. When the emperor left for Germany in that hot and pestilential month of August, which had been the graveyard for so many German soldiers in Rome, Pope Innocent could not maintain himself there and had to retire to Pisa, where he remained for the next 3.5 years. In November of 1134, Pope Innocent II called for a council to meet at Pisa the next May, seeking once again to rouse enough support, particularly in Italy, to make possible the expulsion of the anti-pope from Rome. For, as the true Pope Innocent could never believe it right that he should remain outside the city of Peter. Louis VI of France at first demurred on the frivolous ground that Pisa was too hot, to which St. Bernard shot back, "You say the heat will be too great? We are not made of ice. Or is it that our hearts are frozen within us, so that in the words of the prophet, there is none who care for the ruin of Joseph? The council was held as scheduled, with St. Bernard attending. Its main achievement was to detach Milan, the last substantial Italian state north of Roger's domain, to uphold the antipope from the Pierleone cause. Archbishop Anselm of Milan, a supporter of Pierleone, fled. And the council at Pisa, St. Bernard went to Milan, after the council, I should say, St. Bernard went to Milan with two cardinals and the Bishop of Chartres to explain to its people what they must do and why. The people received him rapturously. All alike were delighted to gaze upon him, as contemporary biographer tells us. They who could hear his voice accounted themselves most fortunate. Miracles happen in his presence and at his touch. But, the biographer goes on, he never exalted himself, he never strutted proudly in the midst of his wonders, but thinking humbly, he believed himself to be not the author, but the agent of the venerable works which he wrought. And although he stood supreme in the judgment of men, in his own judgment he stood very low indeed. The church and people in Milan reaffirmed their loyalty to the true pope and the true emperor, rejecting Pierleone and Conrad, whom they'd previously acclaimed. They even stripped their churches of some of their costly ornamentation to show their determination to reform in the spirit of St. Bernard. Robald of Alba was made their new archbishop, and St. Bernard kept closely in touch with the leaders and people of the great North Italian city until he was sure of its loyalty to the true pope was secure. In that year of 1135, the two great rebels against Emperor Lothair II in Germany, the brothers Frederick and Conrad Hohenstaufen of Swabia, made their submission to him on very favorable terms. They were to be freed from excommunication, receiving back all the possessions of which they had been deprived as rebels, and were required only to accompany the emperor on a new campaign in Italy on behalf of Pope Innocent, which he had pledged to undertake the following year. St. Bernard came north to Germany to help arrange this settlement and is primarily to be credited with its attainment. Even Byzantine Emperor John II Comnenus promised help to Lothair for his upcoming campaign in Italy, since the only remaining military supporter of the antipope, Roger of Sicily, was also a great enemy of the Byzantine Empire. The German imperial army arrived in Italy in September of 1136. At Bologna in February of 1137, Lothair sent a column under his son-in-law, Duke Henry of Bavaria, toward Rome, while leading the rest of his army along the Adriatic coast. The campaign was prolonged, and Roger fought hard in southern Italy. But Pope Innocent II was at last established permanently in Rome. In December, the hard-pressed Roger agreed to hear formal arguments on who was the true pope. With St. Bernard, the advocate for Innocent, and Cardinal Peter of Pisa, one of the three members of the original electoral commission of cardinals who had voted for Pierleone nearly 8 years before, speaking for the antipope. St. Bernard rose. It's hard to say what was this holy man's finest hour. He had so many which were so bold and great, but it may well have been at this meeting. I quote him now. "There is one Lord, one baptism, and one faith. We know nothing of two lords, a double baptism, or two faiths. Everyone agrees that the ark which Noah built at the time of the flood to save the lives of eight people is a figure of the church. Lately, another ark has been built, and of these two arks, one must be fraudulent, and De Leon is kept. If the ark of which Peter Leon is captain is the true ark of God, then it follows that the ark of Innocent is doomed, and with it the whole church. All the peoples of France, Germany, Spain, and England, all the monks of Camaldoli, the Chartreuse, Grandmont, Cluny, and Citeaux, and the canons of Prémont, together with countless other religious orders of men and women, all these are sitting and, as it were, with millstones round their necks, doomed to be swallowed up in the depths. Can we believe that Count Roger, here, of all the princes of the earth, is the only one who will be saved, all the others being in the Ark of Innocent? God forbid that the world should perish so that Peter Lyon, with whose life and manners we are all too familiar, should alone be saved. Towards the end of this discourse, Peter of Pisa rose slowly to his feet and came over to Bernard, who clasped him by the hand with the words, "Welcome, Peter, to the safer ark." All those present were profoundly moved, with the exception of Roger, who declared that the matter was beyond him and that he could not understand it. No one else had Roger's problem. St. Bernard's spectacular conversion of Cardinal Peter, one of the original promoters of the schism, for all practical purposes, marked its end. The next month, Pierre Leone died. From March to May 1138, Cardinal Gregory tried feebly to carry on his cause as Pope Victor IV. But then he gave it up, coming by night to St. Bernard to ask what he should do. The great Cistercian led him by the hand to the Pope for submission and forgiveness. The long schism was at an end. Roger of Sicily remained disobedient, and in 1139 fought another war with the Pope, in which Innocent was captured. But the Pope made peace with him by confirming his royal title in return for his recognition of Innocent's papal authority. Meanwhile, Emperor Lothair II, worn out by his hard campaigning in Italy, had died whilst crossing the Alps on his way home and had been succeeded by his erstwhile foe, Conrad of Hohenstaufen, as Emperor Conrad III. Pope Innocent II did not prove altogether merciful in victory. At the Lateran Council in April of 1139, he deprived of their offices many who had supported the anti-pope, but had later been reconciled with the true pope, including Cardinal Peter of Pisa. On his behalf in particular, St. Bernard delivered to his leader a measured rebuke. No man, no hero or saint could have been more loyal to a pope than St. Bernard had been to Innocent. He did not forget, and in his words clearly avowed the supreme and sovereign power of the Vicar of Christ. But St. Bernard knew that even popes may sin, and that they may judge wrongly in individual cases, that at need Peter may justly be rebuked by Paul. And I'll quote now St. Bernard. "If I had a judge before whom I could bring you, I would soon show you, I speak as one in travail, what you deserve. There is the tribunal of Christ, but God forbid that I should summon you before that. Far sooner would I stand up and defend you there, should such a thing be necessary for you or possible for me. And so I hasten to him whose duty it is in the present time to judge all things, and that is yourself. I arraign you against yourself, to judge between yourself and myself. Were you not pleased to appoint me as your representative for the reconciliation of Peter of Pisa, should God deign through me to call him from the foul condition of schism? And after this, was not the man received back to his position and honours according to your plighted word?" Unquote. And so with this, St. Bernard once again showed his magnificent qualities as one who was a peace bringer amongst those who had human failings and found it very hard to forgive. And so we find in ourselves the same type of cause, that we are slow to forgive those who have wronged us and yet quick to ask for God's forgiveness. And on that note, we'll end today's show. May God bless you all, and hope to have you back listening to our show once again next week.